For our scripture lesson this evening, we turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and begin reading at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That is, pursue it is the meaning. Pursue peace. That's the calling. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone, every man, that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime, that is at that time, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read God's word. Our text this evening is found in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Let us ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are confronted by thy word and by an important calling in it, calling that thou dost give to us, thy people. Open our hearts, and as we subject ourselves to the instruction of the word, may we do so by taking thy word into our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text has to do with what is commonly called in the church world Christian witnessing. And it is only one of very few verses in Scripture that devote themselves to the calling of the Christian to be a witness in the world. Last summer, A family conference was held in Northern Ireland in which the subject that was treated was Christian witnessing, the calling of the Christian to be a witness. I doubt whether there was a single text, there is a single text in the whole of Scripture that was not referred to and explained more than this passage in the series of six speeches. As I recall, five of the six speeches directly referred to this passage as being instructive and important for the Christian's calling to be a witness. Part of its importance lies in the fact that there is a lot of misconception about what Christian witnessing really is. I want to call your attention to that tonight and discuss with you this important text in 1 Peter. Call your attention to this text under the theme, Ready to Give an Answer. Notice in the first place the occasion for giving an answer, and that's extremely important in the text. In the second place, the nature of that answer, and finally, the manner in which it must be given. That is, I refer to those last few words, with meekness and fear. That phrase, with meekness and fear, modifies, be ready always to give an answer. You must give an answer with meekness and fear, says Peter. And of course, that's very important. First of all, then, the occasion for giving an answer. In order to understand the occasion, you must understand that Peter is writing this epistle to the saints in Central Asia Minor, approximately the same congregations that were organized on Paul's first missionary journey, who were under severe persecution. And Peter reminds them in this epistle that persecution ought not to come to them as a surprise, because, as a matter of fact, God's people in the world are pilgrims and strangers. And he writes his whole epistle from that viewpoint, that God's people are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. That is, they are on a journey. They sing the well-known song and live it in their lives. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. Their destination is what John Bunyan, in his well-known book, Pilgrim's Progress, called the Celestial City, that is, heaven, and all its blessedness. That's their home. It's where their father is. It's where their elder brother is, Jesus Christ. That's where all their brothers and sisters are. That's home. Jesus himself speaks of it that way. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare place for you. And if I go to prepare place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's home. That they are strangers means that in sharp distinction from the world about them. They are what the world considers to be queer people. They're always odd man out. They're always in all their life different from the world. Their values are different. Their speech is different. Their manner of life is different. And in no way does their life reflect what is characteristic of the wicked about them, because the world, the wicked, find their home here in the earthly creation. And they make here for themselves and for their children an abiding city. And God's people shake their heads at such foolishness and say, what absurdity! What absurdity! There isn't any home here in the world that one can build that is permanent and lasting. We all go to the grave. And all our houses are going to be burned down. We're on a journey. And we're going to a better home. Far, far better. What Peter in the first chapter of this book calls an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that passes not away. That's why they're strangers. Now, in this passage, in this admonition about witnessing, the apostle presupposes that. He talks about the need for us to answer someone. And that implies, of course, that people ask us questions. And more particularly, because Peter speaks of the fact that we must give an answer of the hope that lies within us, they question us about our hope. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you live as if this world is not a good place to be? Why does your whole life express a dissatisfaction with this world? A certain unhappiness with things as they are here in the world? And why do you talk about another home towards which you're making your way? Why do you insist in a spiritual way to live in a tent? And even living in a tent, you don't drive the tent stakes too deep, because the next morning you have to go on. Why? That's implied in the text. That's the occasion. Now you'll understand, of course, and this is the crucial point in the text, that if others are going to ask this question of us, they have to see that we live that way. Notice it. If they don't notice it, that we live as pilgrims and strangers, they're not going to ask any questions either. Reminds me of how important this is by an incident when I was still going to college, and I was working in the summer for a crew that laid curb and gutter for the city in new streets, cement work. And one day while we were working on laying curb and gutter, a man from my congregation, the same congregation I went to, came on the job. And he saw me there, so he came over to chat, which we did a few minutes. And when he left, my boss said to me, "Do you know that man?" I said, "Yes, I know him." "Well, how do you know him?" And I said, "I know him because we go to the same church." And his eyes got as big as saucers. And he said to me, "That man goes to church?" I was so ashamed. I could have hid my face in the sand. That's the way we live, so that the world can't tell any difference. Then they don't ever ask a question either. And the awful part of it is that when we don't live as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, then we live as the world does. And then we bring shame on the cause of God. You remember, and those are words that ought to ring in the hearts of every one of us, you remember how when David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband, that Nathan came to him and brought him to confession by a very touching story. And David broke down and confessed his sin. "I have sinned." And he was sincere in that too. But what did Nathan say to him? Nathan assured him that God had forgiven him, but the sword would never depart from his house. Why not? Why did he have to bear the consequences of that sin the rest of his life? And if you read the narrative in Scripture, you discover that from that point on, David's rule over Israel went downhill. Never was effective again. He never did very much for the sake of the nation. His effectiveness as a king was gone. But Nathan said to him, "That's necessary that the sword stay in your house, because you have given occasion to the people of God, to the wicked, to slander. That's why." When we live as the world, then when they find out we go to church, they say, "What kind of a church is that? Why do you live the way you do if you go to church? That must not be a very good church. I can go to that church and live the way I please." That's what they say. So that's dreadful. The point is, and that's the point which Peter emphasizes, that all the witnessing of the people of God begins with our life. Not with mere words. The man who runs around with a pocket full of pamphlets and hands out pamphlets here and there is doing something which I wouldn't condemn. And the man who goes around in a restaurant and stops at each table and asks the people there, "Do you believe in Christ?" Nothing harmful about that. And I suppose in a certain way that's witnessing too. But the witness of the child of God begins with his life. There's an old expression, actions speak louder than words. And if our actions, our life, contradicts what we claim to believe, we make fools of ourselves and of the church of which we are a part. And the world is quick to see it. Peter's point here is, and that's a point which he drives home, our life must be that of a pilgrim and a stranger. We have to live out of the principle of hope. Hope that extends to a future day when we're home. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. I hope for heaven. And that hope, of which Peter speaks a great deal in this entire epistle, is a governing principle of all his life. It's the driving force behind all his life. That's the occasion. Now, Peter presupposes that as the occasion for good reason. In the first place, the witness of the Christian is never willy-nilly, is never the blast of a shotgun that scatters the pellets all over the place. The witness of the Christian is not just an unreasonable and indefinable going about saying good things about the Bible. But a witness is part of the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we are the occasion for questions by our life, then God puts the one to whom we witness on our pathway. And God puts the one who he wants to hear our witness on our pathway. God does that. That's our mission work. Witnessing and mission work are inseparably connected, you know. No church is ever fit or capable of doing mission work if it is not a mission work that has behind it a witnessing congregation or a witnessing denomination. Mission work is not willy-nilly. Mission work is not a synodical mission committee putting the names of 15 countries in a hat, shaking it up and pulling a slip of paper out of the hat and saying, oh, let's go to Mauritania, because that happens to be the name on the slip of paper. Our churches have followed that principle too. We do missionary work where the Lord directs. Paul did too. The Spirit prevented him from doing mission work in northern Asia Minor, sent him to the western side of Asia Minor, where he had the vision of the Macedonian man, come over and help us. Churches always follow the direction of the Spirit insofar as that's possible. And we must do that too in Christian witnessing. Of course, if our lives are the primary way in which we witness, everybody with whom we come in contact sees that. But not everybody who comes in contact with us asks us for a reason why we live that way. And usually the ones who don't ask are those who don't know anything about Christianity or don't care about it. That is, to my utter dismay, those who never ask a question, why do you live the way you do, are usually those who once themselves in their churches walked as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, but have lost it all through apostasy and the eroding effects of false doctrine. They don't ask. They know. They know why you and I live the way we do. They were once brought up in it themselves, and it was preached from their pulpits. And although they don't do that anymore, they don't have to ask. It's the world. Those who don't know, the strangers, who ask the question. And God puts a man on our pathway and he says to us, why do you live the way you do? That question comes in all different forms. You have to be prepared for that. My mother was in the hospital years ago when they still had wards in hospitals of sometimes as many as 16 women in a woman's ward. And all the rest of the women in that ward in which my mother was talked about the movies they had seen and the parties that they had attended. And their vacations, and their homes, and the costly furniture they had. And my mother was silent. And finally, one of the ladies said to her, why don't you tell us about your own pleasures in life? And my mother said, I don't go to shows. I've never been to a show. We don't have parties on Friday night. We don't find our pleasures in the things of this world. Oh, said these ladies, what do you do for fun? And my mother said, of course, that was her chance that God had given her. Our joy and our happiness is in the service of the Lord, taking care of our children and bringing them up in the fear of the Lord. I knew a man once, an old saint in our churches, who was in the hospital in a ward dying. And it was Sunday and his heart ached to be in church. And on the television set in the room was a program in which God's name was being used in vain, and you know all the corruption of television. And that man said to the other men in the ward, will you please turn that off? Because the God whose name is being blasphemed is the God whom I love. And they laughed at him. And although he was near death, he crawled out of bed and he crawled on his hands and knees across the floor to the television set and he turned it off. And he crawled back to his bed and managed to get in. That's the power of Christian witnessing. Our life. Peter says, in the context, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But, in other words, Peter is fully aware of the fact that you and I don't witness as we ought, because we're afraid. We're afraid of being mocked. We're afraid of being laughed at. We're afraid of what others will think of us. And so we keep our mouths shut. Peter said, don't do that. Don't be afraid of them. But be ready always to give an answer. Now, the second point has to do with that answer that we give. And I have to call your attention to a translation here in the text that is important. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. that answer, that word answer, which we are commanded to give, is a word which is literally apology. Be ready always to give an apology. Now, that word apology does not mean apology in the sense of saying you're sorry for something you did. I apologize to you. That isn't the idea. We mustn't say to the wicked, well, if my way of life offends you, I apologize for that. That'd be dreadful. But that word apology means defense. We use it that way in English, too. There's a subject taught in a lot of seminaries, not our own, but in a lot of seminaries that is called apologetics. I'm sure you've heard that word, apologetics. And apologetics is a defense of the faith. And the course in the seminary is instruction of future ministers on how they themselves must defend the faith and how they must teach their congregations to defend the faith. That's apologetics. And that's the idea here. You must be ready to give an apology, a defense, to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, a defense. And that means, of course, not only that you explain to them why you live the way you do, but that apology also includes why you live the way you do, and why it's the best possible way to live. They may ask you, for example, why in the wide world do you spend so much money on Christian education when the public school system is there free? And you don't say in answer to that, well, I'm willing to spend the money because the education is superior to anything they can get in a public school. No. You say, because I want the children of God's covenant to walk in the ways of His covenant, and I want schools that will teach them that, while public schools teach children to walk in the ways of the world. That's a defense. They may ask you why you're perfectly content to drive an old jalopy and live in less than a mansion. To defend that means that you point them to the fact, I'm not building a house here in the world, and I don't need a car to show off. As one young man from our church has said to me once, I don't take my car to church because my folks won't let me wash it when I get home from church on Sunday. I said to him, that makes your car an idol, doesn't it? That you have to wash it every time you take it out on the road? Is that what a car means to you? They may ask you why you don't go to shows. Why don't you go to movies? Why don't you watch all these rotten programs on television? And the reason, the apology, the defense is, without exception, the television programs speak the language of the world, and I don't understand that. They bring harlots into your house for your children to watch. Harlots that if they would knock on your front door and ask to come in and tell your children about some good things to buy, you'd slam the door in their face. Half-dressed, sexy women selling almost every product that is manufactured in the country. That's wicked. But behind it all stands this principle. And I recognize the fact that here is where things get sticky, if I may use that word. To defend your faith means that you say, this is the good way to walk. This is the best possible way to live. The way you live, although you may acquire wealth and riches and fame and honor, is a way that leads to hell. It's the broad way of which Jesus speaks, with a wide gate, with most of the population of the world on it, laughing and smoking and dancing and having a high old time. But the road goes to hell. We don't want to walk that road. We want to go to heaven. That's our hope. And we want to go to heaven not simply because heaven is such a wonderful place, that too, but because we love God and we love Christ. And this is the way of salvation. That's to defend the faith. And that's especially what we don't dare to do. And I include myself in that. I do. I don't like it when others speak hatefully and scornfully of me or of my fellow saints or of the church. I'm afraid, Peter says, fear not their terror. Be ready to do it. And that desire, that willingness to tell it like it is, and warn the wicked of their evil way, is born not only out of deep and profound love for God, but also out of a deep, abiding desire for their salvation. It is. Paul, in Romans 9, says, he'd rather that he himself would be accursed than that his brethren, according to the flesh, are the objects of God's wrath. That's a desire that lives within our hearts. It certainly does when our own children are involved. I don't think there's anything more grievous for believing parents than to see their children walk in the ways of sin, the ways of the world. When they get old and their children do not repent, then with copious tears they say, I didn't teach them the right way. My own life was the wrong kind of example. I was more concerned with having a good time and acquiring the world's riches than I was in teaching my children the ways of God's covenant. We want our children to walk in God's ways, and our heart breaks when they don't. Now, they're the closest to us, and it's natural that it should be so, but to some extent, this is the deepest motive for explaining, witnessing, if you will, to others why they should turn from their evil ways and walk with us. We would praise God if you would repent and embrace the truth and come to us with us to church and confess the faith that is our abiding treasure. That's a defense. But that defense must have as its center and core our hope. That's what Peter says. Give a reason, give a defense of the reason for your hope. Why do you hope? Why do you live out of the principle of hope? That's Peter's concern. You and I do well to go home tonight and talk about this with each other and with our families. Are we really living in such a way that our hope comes to manifestation in the way we live? Then we will be ready to defend that hope as the Scriptures require. And finally, Peter adds, with meekness and fear. It's a good thing he adds that, I think. I don't know if this is your experience, but my experience has been somewhat along these lines, that when we witness to the reason why we're willing to be a part of a denomination that by the world's standards is very small, and are willing to say, I'll defend my willingness to be in a small congregation because there the truth is preached. There the truth is confessed. And I want my children and my children's children to confess that same truth. The answer frequently is, and I've heard it recently, you PIs, you think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. That's what they say. That's not true. I hope we don't act that way, because it's not true. We don't believe we're the only ones that are going to heaven. All we are concerned about is that God's elect be saved. And we don't make any decisions about who's elect and who isn't. And we never say that membership in the Protestant Reformed churches automatically grants you a reserved seat in heaven. We don't say that. God's people are all over the world. But they say that, and they, in saying that, they ought not to trouble us because we say the truth that we hold as Protestant Reformed churches is the truth of the gospel, the purest manifestation of the truth of the gospel. That's why we're here. I believe that. I wouldn't be here if I couldn't believe that. I wouldn't give my life for the cause of the Protestant Reformed churches if I couldn't believe that. So we must say that. And if they say, you PIs, you're proud, you think you're the only ones going to be saved, we say, no, we don't believe that. God has His people everywhere, and God will take care of His people. But I know what my calling is. And our churches know what their calling is. And when they hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, they're only doing that which God calls them to do. And in that truth of the gospel lies salvation. That too. Fear expresses that. Fear, it's a very, very difficult to define fear in any kind of way that means anything to you, but let me put it this way. Fear means that I love God so much that I'm afraid to offend him by my sin. That's fear. All he's done for me, all he's given me, all his daily care for me and my family. I love him. I love him. And I don't want to do anything that would hurt him or cast mud on his name or give anyone reason to mock him. I'm afraid I'll do that. That's fear. That's a child's fear, too, of his parents. He isn't terror-stricken of his parents. No, he loves them because they love him and they take care of him and they provide for his needs. And he says, I don't want to do anything that would hurt my parents because I want my life to be an expression of my thankfulness for all they've done for me. And that's what the child of God says. He's given us Christ, the Son of God, and all that our Lord did for us. I'm afraid that I'll do anything that offends him. That's fear. And that's the fear that ought to characterize us when we make a defense, the reason for our hope. God must be glorified. I want him to be glorified because of all he's done for me. Meekness is very close to humility. There are those who witness and churches who emphasize witnessing, who ask all those who are sent out to witness, well, how many souls did you save today? Billy Graham always took count of how many made decisions for Christ by the power of his so-called preaching. Is that why we witness? So that we can glory in our success? The big churches in our day boast of the fact that they have thousands of members because they have an attractive program that brings people into the church. I remember once when I was touring the Crystal Cathedral in California that God has brought that whole ministry of the Crystal Cathedral to ruin. You know, it's a Roman Catholic building now. But I asked one of the guides about that question. Oh, we have the greatest radio audience of any radio program. And we are instrumental in touching the lives of millions. And we fill this cathedral every Lord's Day, and on and on and on. That's not meekness. That's pride. Nothing but stinking pride. Meekness means, and that's an important part of our defense, that we give God the glory. I am thankful for my salvation. I am so thankful and filled with joy at what God has given me that I want you to walk with me on the same pathway of life that I walk. But God has done it. Don't look at me. God has done it. God saves his church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He knows where his elect are. And if God is pleased, How he could be pleased, I don't know, but it's a miracle of his grace to use us, sinful men, as instruments to bring others to the knowledge of salvation and faith in Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege. He doesn't need us. He can do it himself. I sometimes think that we get more in the way than our useful tools in his hands. Christ does it all. But he's pleased to use us and our testimony in the world. Let your light, Jesus says, so shine before men that others may see your good works and give you the praise and the honor for being so godly. That isn't what Jesus says. That others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's meekness. Point them to Christ. Point them to God. His glory, his honor is all that counts. And if I can only be faithful and witness, and he is pleased that someone to whom I speak glorifies my Father who is in heaven, then all praise and glory belongs to him. Not to me, not to you, to him. And that's the only important thing in life, isn't it? The elect will be saved. There's no question about that. But to use us. I don't know how it's possible. But he does. And so we praise God. That, beloved, is your calling to witness. Amen. Lord our God, make us faithful witnesses in this world of sin and shame and darkness and evil. May we do so in our marriages. May we do so with our children. May we do so in our work. May we do so in our speech. May we be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Nor may we speak the language of the synagogue of Satan. Nor build idols that cannot save us in our homes. But may we witness as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, on the road to the celestial city. Soon we will be there. What a day that will be. Give us grace to be faithful. Amen.